1 Chronicles 17, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting chapter here in 1 Chronicles 17, because it's where we see this Davidic covenant being given. Now, it says in verse 1, we'll get to that in a bit here, but in verse 1, we read, "Now, it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" So David's in this place in his life where things are good. I mean, you know, he's been anointed as the king over Israel. There's been a unified Israel. He sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant there. This piece of furniture, this thing that was identifying with the presence of God, this fixture that represented the presence of God. He is designed, he's brought that up into Jerusalem, and so not only is Jerusalem becoming this political and royal capital, but it's quickly becoming sort of this spiritual capital now over all of Israel. But David is looking now, he's sitting in his house, and he's looking out kind of going, the Ark of the Covenant is just sitting there dwelling in her tent. I'm sitting under a solid roof here. I got good walls around me. But the Ark of the Covenant is just sitting in a tent. And David quickly becomes very unsettled about this. Now, so he looks to Nathan. He shares that with Nathan, right? And Nathan just says to David, "Do all that's in your heart, for God is with you." Now, this is a noble thing to ask, you know. How are we treating the Lord, right? What kind of, you know, thing have we set up for just sort of being this time of being in the Lord's presence? Are we seeking to live a comfortable life at the expense of the Lord? Have we kind of, you know, put God sort of out there and we're just looking to build up our comfortable life? It's a noble thing that David is asking. He's sitting in a good place. He's going, the Ark of the Covenant is just sitting in our tent. I don't know if I like that. I'm not feeling good about that. It's a noble thing to ask. Is God getting pushed aside for our own interest? David's concern was for the Lord and for how God was being handled in his life. That's a good thing to ask. So Nathan hears this. He knows David's heart is noble and good. So Nathan just quickly answers, David, yeah, that's a great idea. Do all that's in your heart. God's with you. David thinks that since God is obviously with David, they've seen a lot of success, right? I mean, there's been a lot of good things that have happened now since David has occupied the throne. So Nathan just concluding, oh man, God's with you. You can't do any wrong now, David. Just keep going for it, man. God's clearly with you. It's as though he's kind of thinking, David, you and God are tight. He's not going to deny you anything. Just go ahead and do whatever you feel led to do. It's all good. Now, this thing that David wants to do is a great thing, right? It's not selfish. It's being done for the Lord. It's honorable. But hasn't David already learned an important lesson in this kind of a thing? From trying to take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That was a noble thing to do. That was a good thing to do. He desired to see the presence of the Lord kind of being at the center of their whole life here now. That was a good thing to do. But where did David go wrong on that? He didn't inquire of the Lord. David's already learned a valuable lesson in this whole thing. Just because something seems right, feels right, is honorable to the Lord, doesn't mean that we just go ahead without inquiring of the Lord. Evidently, Nathan didn't get that memo. So let's read on here and see what happens. Verse 3. "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day. But I've gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I've moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, the leaders before there was ever a king? Have I ever spoken to those judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God shows up and he speaks to Nathan in the night. Say, Nathan, hey, thank you for, you know, desiring this, but have I ever asked for this? Have I ever instructed anybody ever to do that? This was the instruction given to Moses, was to build a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And nowhere has he come and changed those instructions.
Something can seem so right to us, but it may not simply be the right timing or the exact way of the Lord. It may not be the timing of the Lord, or it might be the right way of the Lord, or the exact way of the Lord. See, what we're learning here is that we have to be so careful that when things are going well, we don't just pop things into cruise control and start thinking we can just do what we feel now because God is obviously blessing us. Everything's going great. We just don't really need to pray about much anymore because, man, God's just showing himself so clearly. He's blessing everything we do, so we'll just keep going for it and we won't ask anymore. It's so easy to get into that kind of thinking and just pop things into cruise control going, we don't need to pray about this. Everything's fine. No worries here. That's why we oftentimes experience storms blowing in our lives, because they take us out of that place of comfortability and cruise control and back on that place of dependability. Suddenly, you know, the vehicle gets rocked, right? The storms come, we're like, boo, we get off, say, oh man, okay, we better get back. We were just kind of sitting back there, our feet were off the pedal, and we're just like almost falling asleep there. Storms come, it wakes us up to realize we need to be dependable upon the Lord in all things, in everything that we do. And we should live each day with complete reliance on the Lord for each and every decision and action. Now, there's some things, of course, that we already know the answer to, right? We don't have to make this overly technical. Like when you've been a jerk to someone, you don't need to seek the Lord if it's right to apologize to them. We're not saying, well, I know I really treat you badly, but I'm just going to wait on the Lord to see if I should apologize. You know, it's like, no, I better apologize because I was an idiot. I was a jerk. And so I'm going to make that right. You don't need to seek the Lord to do some of those things. You don't need to wonder if God maybe was, you know, using you in that situation to reveal something to the other party. No, you were just a jerk and you need to make that right now, you know. There are certain things, of course, that we don't have to bring everything to the Lord in. Like, Lord, what color socks should I wear today? I'm just seeking you, Lord. It's like, man, just put on a pair of socks. It's all right, you know. But when it comes to doing these kinds of things where you're seeking to minister unto the Lord, that we're depending on the Lord, that we're seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, I want you to direct me and lead me in all of these things. But God clearly hasn't directed David in this, right? God's never said at any time to build him a house. Now, again, that was a good thing to desire. And God is eventually going to have a house, a temple built for him. This is going to change, but that's not something that God has begun to direct David in. So it's going to happen. It just won't be done in the timing or in the way that David had planned. But check this out. Though God says no to David building him a house, God comes now and says, David, guess what? I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. Not the kind of house that we think of, but this is where the Davidic covenant comes in, because God is saying, David, I'm going to do something special in your life. I'm going to make of you a great dynasty. Look at what we read here in verse 7. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, speaking of Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So that's an amazing passage of scripture right there that is packed with prophecy, packed with just what God was going to do in the life and in the family of David. God lets David know that he's had his hand upon his life. all the way through. That he's taken him right from, you know, the sheepfold there, right? And has brought him out and he's set him there in a good place. He's been directing David's life. He's been leading. He's been protecting. He's been using David. God's had his hand upon David's life. All of David's successes have been a direct result of the Lord in his life. And now God reveals to him that he's got a special place of position and prominence reserved for David. So like I said, these verses make up this Davidic covenant, which refers to the throne of David being established forever. Now in verse 12 there, look at that again in verse 12. It says, he shall, speaking of David's son, he shall build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. So he's speaking of Solomon, the son of David, who's going to succeed David onto the throne. And notice it's going to be the first time that Israel will have a hereditary monarchy. And there's going to be this line of David now that's going to succeed each one to the throne. And this would be sustained for more than four centuries, but will eventually be halted due to sin and corruption. So it's interesting. If that line of David's going to be halted then because of sin and corruption, how does the next part of verse 12 get fulfilled? And I will establish his throne forever. So I mean, God's word has failed, that it's returned, you know, void. What's going on here? How does that work? Well, this covenant has a dual fulfillment, of course. It's going to be fulfilled in part through David's son, who's going to build him a house, who's going to occupy the throne after David. Solomon's going to be the one that's going to build a temple for God. And that temple is going to be there in Jerusalem. But then as the centuries roll out, eventually, the family of David, the throne is going to be unoccupied. But there's that dual fulfillment through this covenant. And that's going to be fulfilled through Jesus. He's going to be the one that's going to sit on the throne of David. And we'll see that throne be established forever. Look at what Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 33 says, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. This is exactly what God is speaking to David about for the first time here in 1 Chronicles 17. You see, God has promised David that I'm going to bring an heir from you. I'm going to bring one from the very line of David. Just like what we've been seeing in Galatians, where God says there's going to be one that's going to come from your line, Abraham, who's going to be this promised one, the Messiah, who's going to bring about the promises of God. Well, here now, there's this promise to David, this covenant with David, that there's going to come one from his line that's going to see the throne of David established and occupied forever and ever. And that comes through Jesus, right? Now some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, that's going to be great. Can't wait for that day. But what about now? The throne of God that was promised to be forever seems to be non-existent right now. And it does. The throne of David will be existing literally in a future day when Jesus comes back to this world. But his throne, his rule, in a sense, the throne being that picture of the rule and the reign of Christ, it's being established presently in the hearts of God's people. That throne is existing presently in our own hearts. Look at what Luke chapter 17, verse 20, 21 says. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. See, Jesus is looking to get a hold of the hearts of people now and for his presence to be evident in their lives, for him to come and reign and rule from within man, from within the hearts of men. And see, the kingdom of God being established there, but he's coming again one day, no doubt literally, physically, where he will set foot on this world again and he will establish this very throne once more. And the reign of Christ will be evident upon the world for that 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. So here this is all promised. It's covenanted with David right here, where David has such a noble desire, and yet God says, David, I'm going to bless you. You don't have to worry about that. I'm going to do a great work through you. Look at what we read in verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken to your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake. And according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things." Now, this is a great lesson and example for us when we hear those words from the Lord, "No or not now." You know, when we've been praying for something, like David was desiring to do something, and yet the answer really to David is like, "No or not now." It's a great example for us because we often want to fight for our way or stomp off in a huff and go, "God, that's not fair. I just want to do something for you, and you're not letting me do it. This is a good thing that I'm wanting to do. This isn't selfish." And we just stomp away and we get in a huff sometimes and we're complaining. But what does David do? He sits down and ponders what God has done. I mean, how great is God here? David wants to do something special, but God says, "No, I'm going to do something even more special in and through your life." And we really need to catch the heart of God here, or else we're going to get frustrated and bothered and probably blow up when God says no. So understand that God's heart is to bless you. When God doesn't give you what you want, it's not to rob you or hurt you or make your life more miserable. It's ultimately to bless you. It's because he's got something better for you. And oftentimes we need to just sit down, slow down, and get ourselves reconnected to the heart of God. And as David now hears this, he sits down and he's just pondering who God is. He's getting reconnected with the heart of God. And he's like, "Wow, who am I, Lord God? Who am I that you've brought me this far?" He's recognizing what God has already done in his life. "Who am I that you have already done so much in my life, let alone what you just laid out for me?" And it's like, that's a mind blower. I'm still processing that. But let alone what you've already done in my life previously, Lord, who am I that you would do that and you brought me this far? And as David sits and just reconnects with God, he's just blown away by God's goodness, by God's already goodness in his life. Sometimes we need to do that. Just stop pacing, stop racing, stop trying to plan and plot what you want to do, and sit down and go, "God, I just need to get reconnected with you. I just need to see once more, you know, and be reminded of your heart for me ultimately. Though I might not see things happening or developing the way I want, I need to recognize, Lord, your heart is yet still for me. Your desire is to bless me." And David is recognizing that here. And we need to come to that place sometimes and just remember, realize what God has already done for us, that his heart is to bless us. And what's David's response? Like I said, he says, "Who am I, Lord?" He shows his humility here, just his trust in the Lord in this account. And David recognizes that he'd be nowhere if it wasn't for the Lord in his life. And isn't this the same conclusion response each and every one of us should have toward the Lord? How is it that you've brought me this far? Sometimes we think, well, because now I'm here, well, I should expect this. Or, "God, you should be using me this way now. Look at all that I've done for you already." And sometimes we just need to sit and go, "Lord, I can't believe that you just brought me this far. I can't believe that you've just even saved me. I can't believe that you've just shown me grace in my life. God, wow, I don't deserve any of that. Let alone trying to skip ahead and think, why aren't you doing this now?" It's like, what? I just need to be thankful for what God's already done and leave the rest in his hands to say, "God, I'm here. Use me as you want. But thank you for what you've already done in my life." It's interesting that it's here in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16 and 17 specifically, that resonated with John Newton, that man that wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. It was really looking at these verses and pondering these verses that resonated with his heart, just to see the grace of God at work in his life, which inspired that great hymn, Amazing Grace. So David is overwhelmed with the goodness of God and how God has taken his life and has blessed it. And in verse 18, David says, "What more can I say to you?" It's like David just sitting here, he's just speechless. We need to have moments like that where we're just speechless before the God as we ponder and remember the grace and the goodness of God to where we're just like, oh, what more can I say, God? Now, if David is so overwhelmed just at the thought of God establishing his throne forever, how much more should we be overwhelmed at the goodness of God who has saved us by grace and has now made us children of God, and like we see at the end of Galatians 3, and heirs of all the promises of God? I mean, think about that. God's not just saying, like he did to David, oh, I'm going to do something great in you in future time. It's like we can sit now and go, God, you've already made me a child of God, an heir of all the promises and blessings of God. Whoa. How do I respond to that? I am overwhelmed at your goodness, God. Now, why does God do any of this? For David, why does he do any of this for us? It's because we're so deserving? Because we've earned it? Now, notice what David says. This is according to your own heart. You have done all this greatness. David is quickly recognizing here, God, this is all about you. You're the one that's done all this. I don't deserve any of this. This is according to your heart. You're just your heart to bless God. Your heart to pour out goodness. It's just according to your heart. You've done all this greatness. I can take no credit. I can't come along and say, yeah, we make a really good team, God. That's great, you know, because it was because I did this and you did that. It's really good. It's like, no, I can't take any credit for this. This is God's goodness. The next time you feel like things just aren't working out how you would like them to, or you're feeling dejected and discouraged, just get alone with God. Just go sit and relax in his presence and be reminded of his already goodness and faithfulness in your life. And then we see David, out of his awareness and flow of blessing, just begin to praise the Lord. Like in verse 20, oh Lord, there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. Verse 22, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said, so let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and I promise this goodness to your servant. Now, you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Now, David understands clearly that any blessing he has received is only due to the goodness and the grace of God in his life. There's no other God like him, he says. And David recounts how God even went and chose the very people of Israel. Why did he choose the people of Israel? Because they're, you know, just a shining... No, he chose them just as one man. Coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, you know, and dealing with the idols in his family. He called this man and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That's grace. It's not because Abraham was deserving. Not because he would see this people to be such a wonderful people. It was because of the grace of God. He called them, he chose them to be a nation to represent him. And the purpose is not to make them a great name or legacy, but to make a name for the Lord. In other words, it's always about glorifying him. Why does God choose to just respond to you by his grace? Because he gets glorified through that. Takes all the emphasis off of us to where we can't sit here and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm such a good person, man. I really just really was tuned into the word. I read it a lot. And man, it just made sense to me. And I just got saved because, you know, of my intellect. None of us can take any credit for it. It's like, man, I didn't deserve it. But God just shone his grace down. He did the work for me. He saved me. And why does God do that? So that he gets all the glory. That's the purpose. It's not to make us a name. It's to make him a great name. All that God does, he does to make him known and magnified. That's why we can rejoice, isn't it, when we go through tribulations and difficulties? Because there are opportunities for God to be glorified in and through our lives. We always have to remember and remind ourselves, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. We exist for the glory of God. to make him known, to see his name magnified. And when we're doing that, guess what? When we're living in a place where we're saying, Lord, just be magnified in my life today and all that happens, let me not freak out, let me not fret, let me just glorify you, then when we're living in that place, we're going to be most satisfied because we're carrying out really what we've been called and created to do. Now, it's interesting as we move into chapter 18. That chapter 18 begins to summarize a number of battles that David and Israel had to fight and go through. Even though David has just received a wonderful prophetic picture of what God was going to do through him, David is feeling blessed, he's overwhelmed, but it doesn't negate the fact now that the enemy is still looking to take you down. In fact, there's a good lesson for us in this. Even though we may feel blessed and as strong and secure as we've ever been in the Lord, we need to be on guard. We need to continue to be aware that the enemy is looking to pounce. In fact, typically, it comes during those times where we might be feeling blessed, where we might be seeing God do great things in our lives, reveal great things, and where we think, oh man, this is great. I've hit the mountaintop. I'm so far out of reach from the enemy now. No, it's in those times that the enemy is going to be sure to want to devour what God is doing. It's in those high points that we need to be even more on guard. Sadly, it's oftentimes on those high points that we become less aware of the enemy. But we need to be on guard here because David is coming off of just a wonderful encounter with God, and yet we're seeing the battles that he's going through. The enemy is going to intensify his attack on you when he sees the Lord doing a work in and through you. So we need to always be aware and prepared. The battles are not meant to take you down, but ultimately they're meant to take you closer to God. Remember that. They're not meant to take you down, but they're meant to take you closer to the Lord. God's at work through those battles. God's at work still when the enemy is coming against you, saying, I know what's coming. I know he's going to do this. But this is time for you to learn of me, lean on me, trust me, and see me deliver you through. So these enemies we're going to see in chapter 18, they're perpetual enemies of Israel. Ones that David and other kings had to contend with often. So in this chapter, we'll look at some of these battles of David. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So the Philistines, they're the group, you know, living along the coast. They were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. And now, interesting, this is the only record of David ever really occupying a city of the Philistines. It's a city of Gath. And Gath was the closest city to the Israelite territory. So perhaps it's that one place that was consistently being that, you know, starting point for invasions and attacks. And so David takes that city. He's like, we're going to continue to push our territory further out that way so that it won't be a threat any longer. So he's extending the borders. And we see also there in verse 2, he defeated Moab. Moab was east of the Dead Sea. It sat between Ammon and Edom. So it's in present-day Jordan. And that would have been a particularly difficult campaign for David going against the Moabites because David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess, right? And so just think about kind of the ties, the connections he's got there. He sent some of his family to go there when, you know, a particular point in his life. And so this would have been a difficult thing for David, I'm sure. Then Zobah was the region directly north of Damascus. It would be modern-day Syria. David went to stretch the borders here of Israel, of Israel's territory, all the way up to the river Euphrates, it says. That's the border that God had promised there to Abraham when he would give him all this land. And so we begin to see, I don't even know if you can see that map, if it's big enough for you, hopefully there. But here's a map that shows really David's, the territory of his kingdom when he occupied the throne and then the territory of the kingdom at the end of his reign. And so you can see some of those points that we've mentioned there, Moab, Ammon, Gath, and then Zobah up to the north of Damascus. So all these regions there. Interestingly, when he went after King of Zobah, as far as Hamath, that he captured all these great, you know, military goods, right? Different soldiers, army, chariots, horses for chariots. And so all this military goods he's capturing there. But he does something interesting. He hamstrings all the chariot horses except 100 of them. Why would he do that? Well, because God had said back in Deuteronomy for kings not to multiply wives or horses. Now, David's been multiplying wives, so now he's kind of thinking, well, all right, I better cut it back a little bit here. Let's take out some of those horses. So he's like taking all the horses so that he's not multiplying horses also so that they wouldn't fall back into any enemy hands and be used against them. But David is looking to kind of seek to follow some of these instructions, but he keeps 100 of them. They didn't have any chariots at this point, right? So now David's accumulating some of these military goods, chariots, and some of the horses to operate some of those chariots, but he's hamstringing many of them so that they were, you know, unable to move these horses, right? So, or they would be crippled, basically. Now it says in verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria at Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Verse 9. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So as David is moving through these battles faithfully and courageously, what are we noticing here? God's blessing him, right? They're getting all this gold and silver and possessions and wealth. It's being passed on to them. Suddenly these enemies are becoming vassal nations, meaning that they're subservient to Israel now, and they're paying tribute to King David and to Israel. And these are all things that David and Israel would have missed out on had they not stepped out into the battle. I believe we often miss out on what God wants to do because we get comfortable and cozy. We're not willing to count the cost and trust the Lord and to begin to wage war, you know, and spiritual war, right? Sometimes we just hold back. We're like, no, that's too much for me. I don't want to get involved in that. I don't want to be, you know, doing this activity or doing that. And we oftentimes miss out on what God ultimately has for us by sitting back. Suddenly now David is receiving all kinds of, it says, articles of gold, silver, and bronze, verse 10 and 11. He's accumulating all these things, stockpiling these things. God is seeking to bless those who are remaining faithful to him. And notice this, God told David, you're not going to build me a house. His son would do it. But David didn't go and sulk and pout. He starts receiving all these treasured goods, and what does it say? He dedicates them to the Lord. He's dedicating them to the Lord in verse 11. He's giving them back to the Lord. In fact, these are goods that are going to be used to supply the wealth for the building of the temple that Solomon's going to do. What do we see by that? David's having a part in the work that's going to come through his son Solomon. David wouldn't be the builder as he was hoping he would do, but he's going to have an active role. In fact, he's going to be funding a lot of this in order for it to take place. Though David was sidelined from the building task, he was active in contributing to the work to see it established. Like, that's wonderful. And we recognize and see again that we all have different parts to play. One person might be like, I want to do this. And maybe the Lord says, no, you know what? I've got this person doing that. But don't just walk off and go, oh, fine then. Man, everybody has a part to play in oftentimes the task. David is going to be preparing all the things that Solomon's going to need. I mean, the temple that Solomon's going to build is going to have a great amount of input from David. David's going to have as much part to play in that as Solomon, basically, because of how David is preparing for all that to happen. I think that's just such a wonderful word and thought for us that, man, there's a lot of people doing great things, and we might go, oh, I'll never. But man, just even being behind the scenes, helping that person be prepared, praying for them, readying them for those things. Man, there's a great blessing that comes being those people that are just, you know, lifting up the hands of other people that might be doing the work or involved on the front lines. But just because we're on the front lines doesn't mean we just walk away and go, okay, well, then God's got something else. No, we can have as much of a input in that by praying, by helping these people be prepared for what God wants to do. Now, in dedicating these goods to God, David is basically declaring, you know what, God? All this is yours to begin with. This isn't what I've earned because I've gone about. David's recognizing all this is yours to begin with, God. I wouldn't have had any victory or accumulated any wealth apart from you, God. This is what David is saying as he dedicates this to the Lord. That's how we also need to see our belongings, isn't it? We really have nothing apart from the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, the first part of verse 7, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Paul says to the church at Corinth, man, what did you have that you didn't receive? What can you really account for other than being able to say, man, this is because of the Lord. All that we have is from God, and we really just want to honor him through these things. That's why we tithe in church. That's why we give back to the Lord, because we are recognizing, God, this is all from you. And I want to give back what you have already given unto me. I want to bless you through this. I want to dedicate this to you. I want to recognize that, Lord, I would have nothing if it wasn't from you. And so we just simply give back unto the Lord. And then we read there in verse 6 and verse 13. What does it say? That God preserved David wherever he went. You know, we have to be careful that when we see success in our lives, that again, we don't begin to think that we had anything to do with it. Or that God was dependent on us to see it work. It's always the other way around. We're dependent on God. He's the one that's preserving us and prospering us. It's all for his glory. God preserved David wherever he went. David was reminded of that. It wasn't through his military strategy, his equipping, his ability. It was because God preserved him. May we always keep that before us. God, I'm only here because of what you've done. So at the end of chapter 18, we see David's administration now. David was not only a good general, but he was a good administrator. He began to lead the various areas of administration and appoint oversight in these various areas. Look at what we see there in verse 14. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shapsha was the scribe. Benai, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So there's David, not just being a general in battle, but being an administrator there in the country and among Israel there. Chapter 19, we're going to go through this quickly here, but it says there in verse 1, it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. So it's great. I love David's heart here. He's trying to show kindness. And what's David just received from the Lord? Great kindness. I don't want to build your house. No, David, you're not going to build me a house, but here's what I'm going to do for you. God showed great kindness to David. And there are a lot of people that just have a hard time showing kindness. A lot of people that have a hard time showing forgiveness and showing grace. And oftentimes, why? Because they haven't recognized the kindness, the forgiveness, the grace that they've been shown. I pray that we are a church that continue to grow in the grace of God, in the goodness, the forgiveness of God, the kindness of God, that we recognize what we've received from God. And the more that we grow in those things, the more that we grow in them ourselves, that we might show that unto others. Man, you show me a person that is not walking in grace one to another, it's a person that hasn't recognized the grace that they've received from God. So here's David. He's been showing great kindness, and now he's looking to show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because Nahash had gone and done something kind to David. Now, that's not recorded anywhere of what that was. We don't know what Nahash had done. Perhaps it could have been that he had taken David in and shown refuge to him when Saul was maybe after David. We don't know exactly. That's a thought, conjecture. But David is sitting in an established position now, and he wants to return this kindness to Nahash's son. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away." It's an interesting account here, isn't it? That's very strange. Now, unfortunately, Hanan's princes gave Hanan some bad counsel. They became suspicious. They became critical. And what did they do? They rushed into a big mistake here. You know, we certainly need to be cautious at times. We need to be cautious with things. But when we're living suspicious lives about everything around us, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can trust that. I don't know about this." And we're being critical, then we become prone to be this way, where we end up oftentimes making rash judgment calls that only hurt us. Man, I've been around people that are just critical about everything. They're just, you know, they're just suspicious about everything. And they're quick to just jump on things, to make rash judgment calls that end up only hurting themselves. That's exactly what's happening here with these princes that come and give this counsel to Hanan. So Hanan goes out now, and he shaves off their beards. Now, that doesn't seem like any big deal to us, but in this day, and it's similar today in the Middle East, the beard was that sign of strength and manhood. This was really just that symbol of, like, man, you know, I'm a man, I am strong, you know. To shave it off was a great insult and embarrassment. And that would have been bad enough, only they had insult to injury. They cut off half their garments, exposing their buttocks. I mean, that just wasn't necessary. They're just taking it to a whole nother level now. It was quite cruel, right? In verse 5, you read, "Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" So the king hears about this, and he feels for these guys. They're greatly ashamed. So the king sends word to encourage them. "Hey, guys, just enjoy the full moon, or the full moons, I don't know. Sorry, I was split in the middle whether I should tell that joke or not. All right. Oh, let's just move on before we get more behind. Wrong choice of words, sorry. But King David tells them just to hang out until their beards are growing back. Right? I'd be a little more concerned with my garments. I wouldn't really care about my beard. It's going to take a long time for that beard to grow out to cover everything there. But they're just like, David's like, "Don't worry about coming in here." He's concerned. He's caring for them. "Just hang out, man. Let your beard grow back now, and then we'll deal with this." And so look at what we see in verse 6. "When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria and Makkah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Makkah and his people, who came and encamped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle." So what do the Ammonites do here, first of all? Well, they hire out mercenaries for backup. They're going after other people to come and gather with them. They know that they're wrong, but instead of apologizing and confessing their guilt, they tried to, you know, stack the odds in their favor. We don't right a wrong by trying to get more people on our side. We don't try to win an argument by just trying to have more people come and you know, be on our side in that. If we've done something wrong, I should say, it's not winning an argument, but if we do something wrong towards somebody, we don't try to justify that by getting people to side with us. If we've done something wrong, I mean, the right thing to do is to confess that. "Man, that was not right." Confess your guilt, you know, and do what's right to make it right. But these people are just going, "All right, let's stack the odds in our favor here. Let's gather other people. Let's hire some mercenaries to come and fight for us." So in verse 8, We read this. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So the Israelites essentially found themselves surrounded now, right? But this is some great strategy and insight from Joab. That wasn't always the case with Joab. Joab's a guy that's usually known more for his testosterone than he is for his spirituality. But here now, he's given some good counsel. He gets it right here. So Joab put one group in battle position against the Syrians, and he put another one under the direction of Abishai, his brother, against the people of Ammon. And he's saying, listen, you face them, we'll face them. If you need any help, we're going to come and have your backs. If we start struggling, we need help, you come and watch our backs here. They give support to each other. And I love what he says. Be of good courage and let us be strong. Be of good courage and let us be strong. David Guzik said this, courage and strength are not matters of feeling and circumstance. They're matters of choice, especially when God makes his strength available to us. You know, it says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's a choice that we can make right now to say, I'm going to be strong. Because it's not up to me, it's not my strength, it's being strong in the power of the Lord and of his might. See, we can be of good courage and strength when we walk in that mentality of recognizing, Lord, I am strengthened in and through you. It's not my strength, it's being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Add into that now, just having that support for one another, looking to have each other's backs, man. There's great encouragement that we can bring to one another when we say, man, I'm supporting you, I'm behind you. Be of good courage. But boy, don't be dependent just upon me. Understand that it comes through the Lord and in the power of his might. And Joab concludes that the Lord will do what is good in his sight. See, Joab had confidence that God would carry out his work here in this situation. It's a good thing to realize, isn't it, that we need to be prepared and ready to do battle, but it's the Lord that's going to bring the victory. We do what we can, right? But we trust the Lord to accomplish his work and to carry out his work, and he will. It's trusting in the Lord in these things. So let's finish up the chapter here. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. I mean, they didn't have to even sit there and go, okay, how you doing? Do you need me to watch your back? No, no. It's like they just gathered together and the Syrians fled. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. There you go. There's nothing that's too difficult for the Lord, right? I mean, these guys are just fleeing before it seems like the battle even gets underway. I mean, isn't God more than able to handle the work? And oftentimes, he's doing a work behind the scenes, right? Doing a work that we don't even see. We can't trust our circumstances or trust the situation, because our perspective just looks at what we see, but we oftentimes miss out on what is really being seen and the work that God is doing. And God is showing himself strong here. in David's life and in Israel's life. And we need to live with that awareness of just who God is. Being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. And let us be strong for the Lord, in the Lord, and through the Lord. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night here that we've had just to come and fellowship and be in your word here. And just thank you for the lessons that we learn here through the book of Chronicles and the life of David. And God, we see that there are things that are being carried out physically, but oftentimes having just that spiritual application for us. And I pray that we would learn these lessons, that we'd receive them for ourselves, and that, Lord, we would walk in a manner that we're just trusting you. God, we're being people of good courage and being strong in and through you, Lord. I pray that if there are people here that are going through situations, that are going through the battle, Lord, help them to see that, God, that doesn't mean that they're out of your will. Because here's David in the midst of blessing and yet facing battles. And it's in these times that you want oftentimes draw us closer to you. Help us to develop faith and trust in you in a greater way. So I pray for those in our church, those here right now, perhaps that are going through battles, going through a fight, and it's hard and it's difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them today. Help them to see that. God, no matter what the battle scene looks like, you're still greater. And we oftentimes fail to see what you're really doing and what the scene really is. So help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to trust you. Help us to be dependent and confident in you, Lord. I pray that you bring encouragement to those that are in the midst of a battle. You bring encouragement, you bring help, you bring hope, and comfort them, Lord. So we just commit these things to you, and in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.